Well, if you could change one thing about yourself, what would you change? There's a lot of different answers that people will have. However, if you were asked this question outside of a job interview, it is very likely that you would say something about your physical features. I wish I was taller. I wish I weighed less. I wish I looked this way. I wish I had straight hair. I wish I had curly hair. I wish I had long hair. I wish I had some hair. I wish I had something about myself. Usually, that's what people would suggest. However, isn't it good to know that when it comes to character issues and spiritual issues, we can change those things? Not on our power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that resides within us. You see, the Spirit has been given to every single believer, the Holy Spirit, and He empowers us to change. The question is, will you grow? Now today, we're returning back to the book of Galatians, and we're going to, Lord willing, finish the fruit of the Spirit today. We've been focusing on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the last 3 weeks, and rightly so. But I think it is prudent for us to go back quickly and to do a quick review of the book of Galatians, just for the sake of context. And if you don't remember, Galatians was written by Paul to a group of churches, plural, churches, in a region called Galatia. It was a big region there, and Paul wrote this letter to all of those churches. And the reason he wrote this letter was because a heresy had arisen within these churches in Galatia. There was a group that we have referred to them as Judaizers, but these Judaizers said, yes, okay, faith in Jesus, that's wonderful, but also works of the law. And Paul has an angry tone when he writes this letter because he is dealing with heresy. This is spiritual warfare. And he says in chapter 1, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. In verse 8, he goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That is the tone of the message as Paul brings it forth. Now the theme, at least as I've presented it, is justification by faith. And this is all throughout the book of Galatians. Here's a few passages where he teaches this in Galatians 2:16. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:20. The life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. 3:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous one will live by faith. And he goes on throughout chapters 3 and 4 to describe and to defend this doctrine of justification by faith. That is the theme. Well, now we get to chapters 5 and 6, and Paul takes a very practical tone. All right, justification by faith, so what? That's what chapters 5 and 6 are. And he declares here in 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Well, freedom from what? Freedom from the law. Oh, wonderful. We can go on and sin whenever we want, however we want. No, that is not freedom. In fact, we have been in slavery, in bondage to the law. Christ came to set us free for what? To love one another, and to practice the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, we are utterly incapable of doing this. But by the grace of God, we are able to do this. And so then, verse 16, our text, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The assumption is that he's writing to people who are walking by the Spirit, who have been born again. And that brings us then to what I call, or what we call, the fruit of the Spirit. If you are walking by the Spirit, you will produce fruit. Now, here's the thing, and we need to be very careful, very clear about this. We are not saved by our fruit. But if we are saved, there will be fruit. It is the verification that we have been saved by the grace of God. And the fruit of the Spirit, then, is one. There's one fruit with nine parts, or nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And today, as we finish up these last two aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, then, we come to gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Or if you have a King James Version, it probably says something like meekness. Fruit of the Spirit is gentleness or meekness, and I'm okay with either word. I'm just curious, what comes to your mind when you think of that word, meekness or gentleness? I asked a few different people this week, and I got some different answers, but many, when they think of that word meekness or gentleness, the first thing that comes to their mind is weakness. Many think that meekness equals weakness. Timothy George said, "It is regrettable that the English word gentleness or meekness has come to have the popular connotation of a wimpish weakness and non-assertive lack of vigor. As an expression of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness is strength under control, power harnessed in love, service, and respectful actions." That is what gentleness is. That is what meekness is. It is strength under control, power that is harnessed. I think that there's a lot of pictures that can come to our mind when we start to define this idea of strength that is under control. I like to think of a horse, a strong, powerful, thoroughbred horse. You put that horse into a china shop and scare it, what happens? Destruction! Every dish is going to be broken, and the place will be utterly destroyed. You rile up a horse enough, and even some of the best cowboys, they can't even stay on the horse for 8 seconds. But that horse, with its great power and great strength, what can it? Well, it can go a mile in about 1.5 minutes. They're incredible, the speed that these horses have. It's marvelous. And it is this idea of gentleness, strength under control. A horse can also plow a field with these perfectly straight lines. It's beautiful, it's marvelous, and they're strong. There's a number of other pictures. This is something that I thought of when I saw this picture is the perfection of gentleness. Now, I'm told that this is one of the last things that these police doggies would have to do before they had the clearance or the okay to go and work for the police. They had to line up in whatever this line is and watch a kitty cat meander through there. And they had to hold still, and these dogs looks like they're all passing this particular test. Now, if they wanted, the dog could do whatever it wants to this kitty cat, right? But they have gentleness, meekness, strength under control. There are many examples throughout the Bible of this idea of meekness or gentleness, strength under control. But here's the thing, it had to be learned. Just like these dogs, they had to learn gentleness. Throughout the Bible, we have so many examples, but it is always learned. One example is Moses. You remember Moses? He was there in Egypt, the son of Pharaoh's sister. Well, there was a particular day that Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, what did he do? He struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. I think it seems to me that he thought he was ready to deliver Israel. And then what happened? Word gets out. He finds out somebody saw this. It gets to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is ready to kill Moses. So what happens? Moses has to flee for his life, and he spends the next 40 years in the wilderness. But later, when he's 80, he returns, ready to deliver the nation of Israel, not under his power, but under the power of God. When Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke up against Moses. These guys not only spoken to you, come on. You think you're something special? And Numbers 12, 3 says it this way. Moses was very humble, or if you have the King James, meek, or we could say gentle. Humility is very closely associated with this idea of gentleness. And Moses was, in fact, gentle. And in the next verses, Moses is found to be the true prophet. Aaron and Miriam are judged for their opposition to what they're doing against Moses. And what does Moses do? He says, that's right. That's what you get. No. He intercedes on their behalf. He prays for them and for their deliverance. And they are delivered by the grace of God. Moses learned to be meek. But it didn't happen in a moment. It happened over a long period of time of God's work in his life. We have other examples. David, I think, is a pretty good one. David had to learn how to fear the Lord. In 1 Samuel 26, King Saul, the Lord's anointed, he was in pursuit of David. In fact, he had been in pursuit for the previous chapters. And finally, he's near David. And David and Abishai, they sneak into the camp where everyone, including Saul, they're all asleep. And Saul, not only asleep, he is asleep with his spear right next to his head. I think it's interesting because Abishai says to him, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. He probably whispered it, didn't want him to wake up, right? You know, he whispers this. What does David do? That's right, it's time for my deliverance. I'm going to take things into my own hand. No. David's response was this, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? You see, David could have taken his revenge. And we would look at it and say, well, rightly so. But David did not. And in fact, he wrote Psalm 18 as a result of Saul's chasing him. He said in Psalm 18:35, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. It was God's gentleness that David saw and learned from, and he practiced that. He emulated that. Why? Because he feared the Lord. God demonstrated his faithfulness again and again and again. On Thursday, at our prayer meeting, Jeff said something like this, and forgive me, Jeff, I should have checked in with you to make sure I got this right, but virtue is always preceded by the fear of punishment. Is it something like that? Something close to that, and it's a paraphrase of Proverbs 1:7. I know I got this right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Do you fear God? If you don't, then you have no knowledge. Later on, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You have no knowledge and you have no wisdom unless you fear God. Do you fear God? If you do, it will produce a spirit of gentleness within you. I could go on and on with other illustrations. John, do you remember John? He wanted to call down fire from heaven to create judgment for this town that would not receive them. Later, he's known as the Apostle of Love. Isn't that interesting? The fiery apostle becomes known as the Apostle of Love. Or Peter, the man with the foot-shaped mouth is what many call him, right? Book is up again and again and again, and he looked foolish by the things that he said. And yet, at Pentecost, he's the one that preached so faithfully and righteously in the presence of those who had killed Jesus Christ. And the church was born on that day? Well, they learned their gentleness from the great teacher, the one who was himself gentle, Jesus Christ. Here's the words that Jesus said in Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus again and again and again taught gentleness, yes, with his words, but with his actions. When the children were rebuked by the disciples, Jesus said, let the children come to me. Jesus met a man who had been born blind right after he'd been thrown out of the synagogue. Why was he thrown out? It's because he said, I don't know anything about who Jesus is. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. Jesus came back to him in a spirit of gentleness, told him who he was, and the man bowed down in worship because he knew he was in the presence of Almighty God. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Here's what Matthew says. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. Jesus always ministered in a spirit of gentleness. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the gentle. Well, don't forget that that gentleness follows the first two Beatitudes of being poor in spirit and mourning. But blessed are the gentle. Well, gentleness should do a number of things in our lives. It should do a number of things to radically transform us when it is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Four other things that I want to draw attention to. The first is this. Gentleness makes us teachable. Makes us teachable. You ever tried to come alongside and help somebody that refuses to be taught? It's like teaching a cat to go and fetch things for you, right? Okay? It just does not happen. James 1:21 says it this way, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all remains of wickedness in humility, now that's the same word for gentleness, in humility, receive the word implanted to you. If you won't receive the word of God, then you are not gentle. You do not have a spirit of gentleness, which is able to save your soul. Later on, in James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? You want wisdom? You want understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Are you teachable? Furthermore, gentleness leads us to the consideration of others. Ephesians 4:2 says it this way, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Gentleness is acted out in deeds towards others. When you're annoyed with that sibling of yours, doesn't matter how old she is, okay? I won't tell you which sibling, no. When you're annoyed with somebody, do you respond in a spirit of gentleness in a way that you are commanded to in Ephesians 4:2? Do you have humility? It is surrounded with gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Do you show tolerance for that annoying sibling of yours? The fruit of the Spirit has a powerful, life-changing effect. And one of the effects that it ought to have is it ought to make you gentle. Furthermore, and it's already seen this in Ephesians 4:2, but it's also commanded. It is a biblical command according to 1 Timothy 6:11. Paul wrote, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. I think it's important to think of this in terms of actively pursuing gentleness. Gentleness is not a passive thing. It's not something that is done to us. It is something that we must pursue. Do you pursue gentleness in the way that you treat others? Furthermore, gentleness is seen. We might think of it like clothing, just like a little girl likes to put on a pretty dress or earrings or a necklace, and she likes to be seen in these things. Well, gentleness is described as being worn. In Colossians 3:12, Paul wrote these words, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We are to clothe ourselves with the garments of gentleness." Are you clothed in gentleness? I think there's a number of places where we can practice gentleness. I've already mentioned some of these with our siblings, if you will. But how about just men and women, when you get home? Often we come home with various expectations. Our home will look like this. Our children will act this way. And so often those expectations are not met by our spouse, by our children, by our parents. However the house might be, when you come home, let me encourage you to actively pursue gentleness. Serve your family with all gentleness. Dads, I want to talk to you for just a second, because I think this is probably the place where at least I face this the most. In a spirit of gentleness, I need to practice a spirit of gentleness, I should say, when I am punishing my children. We are commanded, dads, to discipline our children in the instruction of the Lord, but do so in a spirit of gentleness with your children. Do not exasperate your children. This is a command for the fathers a couple of times throughout the New Testament. And gentlemen, when you are disciplining your sons and daughters, when they have been acting foolish, discipline them, yes, but with the spirit of gentleness. Children, we've got middle schoolers, high schoolers in here. You can act in a spirit of gentleness towards little children that are around you. Maybe you've got younger brothers and sisters. Maybe you bump into them on Awana or on Sunday mornings or whatever it might be. You can act in a spirit, in a great spirit of gentleness with them when you come across them in so many different ways. It might be something as simple as helping a little sibling tie their shoes. You can act in a spirit of gentleness when you serve, when you exercise in this way. All right, finally, at work, you have some coworkers that like to take a little extra time during their break, maybe their lunch break or their whatever break, and they come back late, and they feel, they look kind of like they're still on break when they're actually supposed to be working. And you've got to pick up their slack. Yes, call them back to work. Yes, do whatever needs to be done so that they are working, doing the things that they need to do. But do so in a spirit, not of anger, not losing your temper, but in a spirit of gentleness. Come and work alongside of them. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Well, the last part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And it's closely tied to this idea of gentleness. The word refers to, and I should go ahead and go to the next thing here. The word refers to a mastery over our desires and passions. You see something and you want it, and you'll do anything that you can in order to possess that thing. And yet you are called to have self-control. One lexicon defines it as expressions or to express the power of lordship over one's desires. Jerry Bridges, I think, is helpful. He defines it like this: self-control is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to do, think, and say the things to please God. Thinking, saying, and doing the things that please God. Do you practice self-control daily, moment by moment by moment? All right, now let's face it. Everybody here knows the difficulty of practicing self-control, practicing discipline in any and every area of your life. Every year in January, people say, "I'm going to lose some weight." Well, you're not going to lose weight unless you practice self-control and discipline in your life. Those who want to get in shape, those who want to run a marathon or compete in a great athletic competition, you must exercise self-control in all things. Great athletes exercise self-control not simply because they think it's a good idea, but because they know if they don't, they will fail at the thing they want to succeed at. Paul understood this when he wrote 1 Corinthians 9:25. He said, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." When Paul wrote those words, he was thinking about the Olympic Games in the same ways that you and I think about the Olympic Games. No, he didn't watch them on TV, but he knew what they were. It happened for a period of about 1,200 years, every single 4 years without a break. Paul knew, Paul understood what the Olympics were. And the only way that somebody can compete in the games then or today is by exercising great discipline and self-control in all areas and parts of your life. Do you have self-control? Those people, they do it to win a prize, a gold medal, a trophy, a wreath at that time. 1 Timothy 4:7 calls you to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The discipline must be exercised throughout the Christian life. Now, generally, when we start to think of it in these terms, we think of self-control as habits, don't we? Habits. Habits that are good or a lack of self-control. Habits that are bad. Every morning that you wake up, you probably have a habitual routine. Maybe you get up. I always look out the window to see what things look like. Is it sunny? Is it cloudy? Is it raining? Is it snowing? Whatever it might be. And then I go and I have these other routines, taking a shower, brushing teeth, shaving. Maybe you put on makeup or do your hair, whatever it looks like. You have these habits that you practice day after day after day. Habits are patterns of behavior that are acquired by frequent repetition. Every time you get into the car, you probably do the same thing again and again and again without thinking. You sit down, you pull your seatbelt on, you check your mirrors, you put the key in the car, whatever it is. You do it again and again and again. You don't even think about it. That's how habitual it is. Well, habits include our thoughts and our emotions. What patterns of thought are you habitually thinking? Do you have self-control over your thoughts? The Bible is filled with warnings about people who have no self-control. Proverbs 25:28 says this, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." In ancient times, the wall of every city was its basic and fundamental self-defense against invading armies, against wild animals or beasts that might come in and do havoc to any number of different things. A person without self-control is vulnerable to all kinds of temptation. Self-control begins in our minds. What are the habits of thinking that have formed in your heart and in your mind? Unfortunately for Solomon, Solomon serves as an illustration of his own proverb. In Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17, it teaches us that kings, there were no kings at this time, but it was looking forward to a king. And it told us, Moses told us that kings must have three things to be aware of. They must not acquire many horses, many wives, or much gold, or his heart will be turned away from the Lord. Solomon just checklist 1, 2, 3, all three of those. And you know what it did? His heart was turned away. Within one generation, really, within a month of his death, his son became king, and the kingdom was torn in half. Great judgment came upon them. Now, Solomon saw these things in his heart and life, And as a result, he wrote the book of Proverbs, or at least a great portion of the book of Proverbs. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And these are a warning that Solomon was so desperately hoping his sons would listen to. Now, isn't that what we call wisdom? We see problems, sin in our lives. We are carried away by this or that, whatever it might be. We see this, and by the grace of God, we deal with this. That's called wisdom. That's called growth. And that's what we want to see in our hearts and lives. And if you see a pattern of sinful behavior in your thinking, in your process of lives, in the process of your lives, then I've got five principles that deal with self-control, and I want to give credit to where credit is due. These come from Jerry Bridges. There's three different books, but primarily this comes from a book called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. Five things to practice self-control. First of all, acknowledge personal responsibility. Acknowledge your personal responsibility. The Holy Spirit provides the power, but the believers are responsible for the pursuit of holiness. In matters of self-control, you are responsible for your lack of self-control. We call this sin. And by God's grace, because of what Jesus Christ did for us, we have the forgiveness of sins. It is promised. It is granted. It is given to us freely, and praise God for that. But furthermore, we are given the Holy Spirit to empower us to change. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says it this way: work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is the power of God that accomplishes self-control. It is the power of God that accomplishes a radical life transformation. But you still have to be the one to do it. And it begins with your will and then with your work or with your actions. Notice the progression. It is our mind, it is our will that takes place. And then actions follow. And this leads us to the second principle. It is have a wall of defense. Again, going back to that verse in Proverbs 25, 28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You will not display self-control in your attitudes or in your actions unless your mind is prepared. 1 Peter 1, 13 says it this way: prepare your minds for action. This is the same thing later in 4, 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded, self-controlled. Why? So that you can pray. Have you ever thought that your self-control is connected to your prayer life? And without it, you will not know or understand how you ought to pray. Is your mind prepared for action? Is there a wall that is built up to protect you from your own vulnerability? Well, that wall is built up in your mind, and it is built with the Word of God. You know, Scripture memory is so important. If you do not actively have verses, passages of Scripture that you are memorizing, I'm telling you, you are like this man without self-control, and you have no walls protecting you. Build up those walls so that you will be protected from sin. Proverbs 23:7 says it this way: for as a man thinks within himself, so he is. As a man thinks, that's what he is. As a woman thinks, that's what she is. As you think, that's what you are. Number three, self-denial in small things. How can you practice self-control? Well, it's denying certain pleasures, certain things, but it begins with small things. This is done systematically by saying no to the wrong things and saying yes to the right things. For example, on Thursday night, somebody came in and they had birthday cake, and they shared birthday cake with us. And it was funny. He was cutting it up, and we were passing the birthday cake around, and we were enjoying. I think it was called a tuxedo cake, and I was enjoying myself, and I realized, oh, it's your birthday. Aren't you going to eat any of this? And he said, well, I had a piece of cake at lunch, as I'm getting ready to take my second piece of chocolate cake, right? And I'm like, thinking about my message today, it's hard to practice self-control, isn't it? But we must do it in little things. Now, that's an example of maybe what not to do. Okay, don't do this and don't do this, but what do we do? We want to think in terms of activity. What do we do? Many of you, I know, are currently reading through your Bibles. 3 chapters a day, and you can read through your Bible in 1 year. Or maybe you have a goal like to grow in your prayer life. And so every morning, or maybe every afternoon, or every night, you're going to spend 10 minutes in prayer. And we start off that first week in January so well, don't we? Oh, 3 chapters a day, or whatever it might be, whatever these goals are that you've set for yourself, and you practice this, and you do it, and what happens? Life happens, right? You're out late one night for whatever reason, or maybe your kids are up in the middle of the night throwing up, right? And you've got to be up all night taking care of them and cleaning up after them, or whatever it might be, and what happens the next morning? 6 o'clock rolls around, and I don't want to get up. Self-control or discipline comes into mind and says, you've got to get up. If you want to accomplish these goals in life, you've got to get up. You've got to practice discipline in these small areas, because I know again and again and again, turns in, 1 day turns into 2, and 2 days turns into a week. And all of a sudden, these habits that we're trying to form, these good, godly, righteous habits, all of a sudden, they quickly go away. We've got to start all over again. Discipline is practiced in small little steps, one step at a time. But here's the thing. In all of these small little steps, day by day, they lead to victory in great spiritual battles. Practice discipline every day in the small things, and you'll see the Lord's victory in your life. In the big things. 4th, preach to yourself. Do you ever preach to yourself? I think you do. In fact, that's what I just described when I said you want to sleep in and discipline kicks in. You say, you got to get up. That's preaching to yourself. Every day when you wake up, I've got to preach to myself and say this. It's time to do this. I need to love these people in this way. I need to see these things happen in my life. And we preach to ourselves again and again and again and again and again. Now, concerning the idea of sexual purity, you must determine in your mind, you must preach to yourself before you come into the situation, that you will practice purity in your relationship, whatever it might be. You must practice purity. But if you're going to do that, you've got to make the decision beforehand. Because in the heat of the moment, if you have not made the decision, if you have not proclaimed truth and righteousness to yourself, you will likely fail. I think we see examples of this with somebody like Joseph. Remember in Genesis 39, tells us that Joseph was handsome and well-built, and Potiphar's wife took notice of him. She came to him and tried to seduce him. Genesis 39:10, it says, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. He did everything that he could to separate himself from her. Why? It's because he practiced discipline. He preached it to himself. He said he would not do this. He said it would defy God. And in the moment of the greatest temptation, he was able to run away. And that leads us to the 5th principle. The removal of temptation. Removing temptation. Self-control will mean reducing exposure to temptation. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul said to Timothy, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. See, self-control doesn't stand at the door of temptation and says, look at my great fortitude that I have. No, it sees the temptation and it runs away in the other direction. It runs fast. And it runs after, as it says here, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In matters of self-control, are you standing at the door of temptation? Maybe waiting next week, I'll plan to fail. No, run away. Set up these walls and barriers. Practice self-control in every area and part of your life. And when you are led by the Spirit, when you are walking by the Spirit, God, not you, but God will accomplish great things for His own sake and His own glory. If I could bring it all back together here, at the end of verse 23, Paul says these words. This is Galatians 5:23. Against such things, there is no law. See, the law can accomplish nothing for us. It just shows us our sin. It's like a guardian. It's there to teach us, there to show us, but it cannot accomplish anything. There is no law against love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control. You have freedom under the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul ends the chapter with these words, if we walk by the Spirit, and it's not a question of, well, I have no idea if you're going to walk by the Spirit or not. No, it's assumed. Since you walk by the Spirit, in fact, that's how the NIV even translates it. Since you walk by the Spirit, let's follow the Spirit as well. If you were born of the Spirit, then daily walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the practical application. And if you do walk by the power of the Spirit, then the Spirit will produce in your life fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. And so my question is, do you practice love? Do you practice joy? Do you practice peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? That is the evidence that the Spirit is mightily at work within you and in your life. Father, I pray that you would grant this to us, that we would practice the fruit of the Spirit, that we would exercise these things, that not on our own power, but that your Holy Spirit would do something marvelous in us and through us and to us. And in so doing, bring great glory and honor to yourself. Lord, for those that are considering areas of failure, where we were not gentle with our children, or with our family, or whoever it might be, where we were not practicing self-control in areas throughout the week, Father, I pray that your Spirit would come along and convict us of our sin and draw us to walk in the Spirit. Lord, only you can accomplish this. And we are desperate for your leading day by day and moment by moment in our lives. So please accomplish that and produce much fruit in the lives of each individual here today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.